Well, guys, it's really good to see you. If you are new, if I don't know you, if I've not met you before, my name is Joel. I lead our service. Come on, guys, come on. Find a seat. Fantastic. How's everyone doing? Oh, that is terrible. That is really bad. How are you doing? Okay, good, good. Okay, full disclosure, I have had one of those weeks. I have been suffering from flu. And I'm feeling a little bit dizzy at the moment, so I kind of need your prayers. So can I just get some encouragement as I speak? Come on, come on. Thank you. Also, I'm a little bit shell-shocked because we've just started potty training Isaac. So there's that as well. In February, I preached on a vision for us as a service. I told the story of how we have got here, how we've been part of this area for now for the last 6 weeks, started in Bethnal Green. Now find ourselves in this amazing space with some new people, a new community, new babies, some babies on the way as well. And we have a lot to be thankful for. And I shared that how I feel like we are moving from one chapter to a new chapter, one stage to a new stage. Pastor Dave Lomas, he calls this kind of various transition from for a plant or a service plant or a church plant, he calls it going from a building phase to an establishing phase. And I feel like that's true for us, that we have moved from a building phase over the last 6 years as we've been in East London, as we've planted, as we've settled down into this new phase that is kind of marked really by being present in this space, in this building. And I think now part of the call for us is to kind of get clearer on why we're here, what our contribution is to this area, and how we can serve those around us and serve each other as well. And I gave us these three encouragements, which I'm sure all of you remember if you heard them. They are on the screen. That we're to have a posture of conviction and humility to a searching world. That we need to form a resilient identity in Jesus through intimacy with him. And that we are to live out this countercultural calling as a community in a city of ambition and success. And if you are interested in listening to that talk and listening in to the kind of first 6 years of our history as a service, you can find that on our website. But as we think about our gift day next week and over the next 2 weeks, I think these are particularly important, especially the third, the final point. How do we live as a countercultural community in a city of ambition and success? Now, what's kind of interesting or important about that claim is that, firstly, there's a claim about the city that it's driven, or that one of its highest motivations is success, city, and essentially money, but also how followers of Jesus are called to live a different way, to live a countercultural way. And what do I mean by that? Well, using the late former chief rabbi Jonathan Sacks' term, a creative minority to define a counterculture, John Tyson and Heather Grizzle describe what a countercultural calling of the church looks like this. They say the focus of a creative minority or a counterculture is on creating disciples of Jesus in radical community who are financially promiscuous, remarkably faithful, and humbly in service to those around them. And Tim Keller comments that this has essentially been the call of the church throughout history from the very beginning, saying that the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And then the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. And so for us, in our context today, there's perhaps no greater opportunity to live as a counterculture within a city like ours that has so much significance or places so much significance on money than what we do with our money, how we cultivate generosity ourselves as followers of Jesus. And what I want to do today is pretty simple, and it's based upon something we do every week, something we did just now, and it's our generosity liturgy. And I want to show that within this liturgy that we pray every single week, that there is a guide for us for how we may be or might become a countercultural community in this city that is driven by success, ambition, work, and money. So every Sunday for over a year now, I think, actually since the pandemic, we have prayed this liturgy out loud in the area of generosity. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you pray this. You may be really familiar with praying prayers out loud as a community. You might find it a little bit awkward or a little bit monotone, or the host might be speaking a little bit too quickly for you to keep up. Or perhaps you actually find it a kind of helpful practice that forms and shapes your imagination and reorientates your mind towards money and the power, enticing force that it plays within your life. Now, liturgy is a very old word, and I'm sure it's familiar for those of you who were brought up in, say, older church traditions. But it finds its root in a Greek word that means the work of the people. And it is the regular routine practices that make up a person's life or a community's life and help shape and form our attention and our worship. In our context, it's become the repeated prayers and practices of the church that focus our hearts, mind, soul, and strength towards God. And so as we pray our generosity liturgy together every single week, we seek to commit and ask God to free us from the grip that money can have on the heart and to free us to use it for him and his purposes. And each week it can have the potential to confront our perspective on what it looks like to live generously. So we're going to go through this liturgy together. If you could put the liturgy up on the screen. And there are four major themes that this liturgy brings out for us that I think helps us, shapes our perspective on money. Worship, resist, choose, and become. So let's start with worship and resist. Heavenly Father, everything we have and all we are belong to you. We resist the temptation to spend all you have blessed us with on ourselves alone or to give out of fear or duty, which we know are ways of living that do not lead to life in all its fullness. Now, what I kind of loved, I don't know if you noticed this, maybe I did because I was looking for it, but Sarah actually, when she was describing the gift day was about encouraging us to reflect on the gift day, she was kind of using the language from the liturgy, which I thought was really cool, that it's kind of got so into her, maybe because she reads it out and prays it every week, that it's just become part of what we talk about, what we say. And I think that's really, really important because the repetition of saying this prayer helps to form us and helps to shape our imagination about money. Now, Jesus knew the formative, enticing power of money. In perhaps his most well-known of his many teachings on money, he gives a pretty explicit binary choice. He says that you can serve God or you can serve money because you can't do both. Here's what it says, Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, why does Jesus single out money in this way? Hey, dog. Why does he single money out in this way and use such strong language to back up his point? And Paul, in his letter to Timothy, actually uses similarly strong language where he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Both Paul and Jesus do not shy away on their thoughts on what money can do to a person's heart. But why? Well, the power of what Jesus is actually saying is a little bit lost in the English translations of our Bible, unless you have the King James Version. And so we need to go back to the original language to find out exactly what and why Jesus felt so strongly. So Jesus would have taught this teaching in his native language, Aramaic, which the gospel writers then translated into Greek in the Gospels. But occasionally they would leave a word in the original Aramaic to emphasize a point, or because there was a special significance to what that word that would lost some of its meaning if they had translated it into Greek. And this is one of those moments. And the word they actually leave translated was this word, mammon. Now, why do they do that? Well, the gospel writers came to believe that Jesus wasn't simply talking about a kind of neutral commodity or a unit of value or even a principle or an idea. He was talking about a power or a principality that has a will that is counter to the will of God. Jesus is saying that mammon is not neutral. He's saying that it has the power to entice you, to grip your heart, and has the potential to become the object of what you truly worship. You can't serve both God and mammon. Worship God, resist mammon. And this is particularly I think, powerful for us when we think about the humanity's tendency to worship. There is a natural desire in us to worship something. The great North African bishop, Augustine, in his book, The City of God, he argues that humans are inherently worshippers, which means the question is not what people worship or whether people worship. The question is who people worship. And the author David Foster Wallace, in his famous commencement speech to Kenyon College in 2005, echoed Augustine when he said this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always fall ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, and parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness." And now, kind of that last sentence there is one of the reasons why liturgies are so important, this repetition, this reminder for us of the power of mammon and why we need to fix our eyes on worship and on God. It's why we do church every week, it's why we worship together, it's entirely at that point. When we speak about worship, we aren't just talking about what we do here when we sing on a Sunday. We're talking about the very deepest convictions, desires, and habits that make up who we believe we are and why we are here. Worship is all about who or what you love. And in his new book, The Life We're Looking For, Andy Crouch uses Jesus' famous teaching to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength to define what makes up the core, the very being of a person. He writes that every human person is a heart, soul, mind, strength complex designed for love. Every human person is a heart, soul, mind, strength complex designed for love. And this unique combination is designed not for personal comfort or individual success or wealth, but to love and to be loved. And all of these four elements, they play a part in revealing what it is we truly love. Our mind shapes our convictions and our beliefs. Our heart shapes our loves and our emotions, those things we desire the most. Our soul is about who we are in our truest and fullest sense. And our strength is all about the habits, the actions, and the practices that make up the day-to-day of our lives, that reveal the thing we truly love. And you cannot claim to have conviction or to love something if it doesn't affect what you do with your body, with what you do with your day-to-day life. And if we are a people that are heart, soul, mind, strength, complexes designed for love, then for followers of Jesus, the aim must be to make sure that these things find their home and their fulfillment in Jesus and only in him, and certainly not in mammon. When we pray this liturgy, we're making a claim about how we believe the world to be, and a claim that life of what life to the full actually looks like. When we pray, Heavenly Father, everything we have and all we are belong to you, we're acknowledging the story we believe that we are part of. As Sarah said in her encouragement, that all we have and all we are belongs to God. And when we acknowledge that, or when we believe that, it becomes far easier to see our money, our time, our skills, whatever it might be, as a gift, as a way to bless others as we have been blessed. And it is a short sentence when we pray this prayer. It's like the shortest kind of section in this liturgy, but it does have huge implications, and it shapes the rest of the prayer. It's the acknowledgement that we have a generous God. When we read back through the creation accounts in Genesis, we see that God doesn't need to create us, I'm sorry to say. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were completely self-sufficient as a community of love. And yet God still decides to create. He makes a decision to be generous. And not only that, he gives us, he makes us in his image and gives us agency, our own ability to act, our own ability to reflect him and be generous in turn. And the text suggests that when God was generous with us, there was not one ounce of reluctance. In fact, before God had created and given to humanity, he calls creation good. But once he'd created humanity and given over authority and blessing and fruitfulness, he calls it very good. Once there were persons that could actively and willingly receive the generosity of God, creation goes from good to very good. For many of us, this story is very familiar, but for some, it might be actually quite contentious. The mechanics of a passage or the creation accounts can divert our attention from what the passage is actually trying to say. Questions like, did creation really happen in 7 24-hour periods? Or where does evolution fit into the story? All that kind of stuff. But this isn't actually, those things aren't actually what this passage is trying to teach us. It's not a scientific description of what happened, but it's a way of understanding who we are, why we are here, and what went wrong. And if the story you believe is every man for himself, that there is no purpose to life, that will shape how you live. But if you believe that everything you have and all that you are is a gift, even life itself, that should lead to implications for how we live our lives. And throughout history, the foundational beliefs within a culture or society, the beliefs that they have for why we are here, always leads to kind of influencing the way that society or culture lives. What's really striking about the Genesis account, this kind of creation story, this generous God, is the contrast to the other creation accounts in the ancient Near East at that time. All of them, every single one, were conflict accounts. The stories of how creation came to be were as the result of violence. And perhaps the most influential was the Babylonian Enuma Elish, which tells the story of the victory of the god Marduk over the serpent Tiamat and her army of monsters. And Marduk defeated Tiamat, cut her in half, and turned one half into the sky and the other into the earth. That was the creation story for the Babylonian Empire. It was not a generous, loving, intentional creation, but the byproduct of violence. Now, I wonder how much that story shaped that civilization. But Genesis tells the story of a different creation, one that begins with a generous, purposeful God pleased with his work. And it's difficult, I think, for us to recognize just how beautiful that story is because it is so familiar to us. The story we were created to live within is one that begins with a generous creator, not violence or emptiness or luck. And for us in 21st century London, if we believe that everything we've got is our own and all that I am belongs to me, how will that shape the choices that we make and the people we are becoming? But this is where the opportunity for us as a community to live authentically countercultural is for us. If the way of the world is driven by success, the search for prosperity or for comfort for ourselves, then what if followers of Jesus lived a different way, holding our resources, our possessions, and our money lightly, ready to bless those around us? What if when we're at work, or if we start a business, when we see, when we're with our friends or family or strangers or neighbors, we don't see people as commodities to be used or opportunities for our own gain, but as mind, heart, soul, strength, people loved by God? Living out this life of radical generosity comes when we remember the radical generosity of God towards us, that everything we have and all that we are belongs to him. I think Richard Foster sums up the choice we have pretty well. He says that if what we have we receive is a gift, and if what we have is to be cared for by God, and if what we have is available to others, then we will possess freedom from anxiety. However, if what we have, we believe we have got. And if what we have, we believe we must hold on to. And if what we have is not available to others, then we will live in anxiety. Heavenly Father, everything we have and all we are belong to you. We resist the temptation to spend all you have blessed us with on ourselves alone, or to give out of fear or duty, which we know are ways of living that do not lead to life in all its fullness. So, we have worship and we have resist. And then we come to choose and become. Instead, we choose joyful, sacrificial generosity, knowing that is the way of Jesus and of those who trust in him. Holy Spirit, help us to grow in generosity, that we might together become more like him and reveal to the world what he is really like. Give us everything we need to be a blessing to those around us. Now, the next part of this liturgy is about the choice that we have and the Spirit's help in becoming the kinds of people that can worship God and resist mammon and are able to give generously. And I think that combination of choice that we have like an agency over our lives, but also that we get help, I think is a beautiful combination. We have the Holy Spirit that can help shape us and mold us in becoming the kinds of people that can be generous. But I actually think the choice element to this is quite challenging and quite sobering, that we have agency to live, to practice, to have certain habits that actually shape us and they reveal what it is we truly love. As I said, or as Andy Crouch said, that we are this complex of these four things and that our actions actually influence and shape what it is we love. We can't say we love something or have convictions over something if it doesn't shape the people we actually are in the real world. But this is not something that is true just for followers of Jesus or religious people, this idea that our actions, the choice that we have, shape the people that we become. James Clear in Atomic Habits, which is a well-known book. How many people read Atomic Habits? It's like a really well-known kind of sort of self-helpish book. He writes this, that every action you take is a vote for the type of person you wish to become. No single instance will transform your beliefs, but as the votes build up, so does the evidence of your new identity. I feel like that could be a line from the New Testament. The regular routine ways we choose to use our money will shape our perspective and the influence money has over us, and therefore the people we are becoming. Our actions, our habits shape the kinds of people that we are becoming. In fact, as I've said, that is one of the reasons why we read this liturgy every week. The regularity, the rhythm, and the collective reading is supposed to do something to us. It's supposed to challenge us to ask God to shape us and for his help. Now, J.K. Smith is one of my kind of favorite speakers, authors. He kind of wrote a whole book on liturgies, actually. And he defines liturgies as loved-shaped practices, which I kind of really love that term, because it becomes not just about a prayer, but actually our whole life, everything we do in the real world. And he writes that liturgies, whether religious or secular, they shape our identities, forming our most fundamental desires. In short, liturgies make us certain kinds of people, and what defines us is what we love. Liturgies make us certain kinds of people. So the point of all of this is this. Just as who we worship shapes our habits and our practices shape what we love, shape what we worship. But the challenge for us, and I feel like I say this all the time, the challenge we face when it comes to the practices that we have, the liturgies that we have, the things that we do, the habits that we build, the challenge we have is we have the most habit-forming and attention-grabbing tool in our pockets that has ever been made. And its ultimate aim is actually to make money, to serve mammon. Now, I can sound like a broken record, and I have a phone, I'm on social media, I'm not anti all of that stuff necessarily. But I don't know if you saw this, the BBC reported earlier this year that adults spend an average, in fact, how long do you think people spend on their phone every day? Let's see. Is this like revealing like how people spend on their phone? What do you think the average is of amount of time? Okay. I had 2 hours, I had 5 hours, 6 hours, 4 to 6, 4.8 hours a day. That just blows my mind. That blows my mind. And the reason why that is so important is because of kind of everything I hope I've said clearly, that what we do with our time, the habits, the practices, our liturgies, the liturgies of our life, they shape the kinds of people that we are becoming. And if we are spending 4.8 hours on our phone, and I want to sort of say I'm not anti-technology or social media or any of that stuff, but if we're spending 4.8 hours on our phone, then what is that doing to us? What is that doing to the kinds of people we are becoming? And one of the reasons this is so important is because most of the things that we use, or the most of the tools that we use on our phone, they are not made to make us more human or to increase our capacity to love. They're made to keep our attention and essentially to make money. One of the things, I didn't write down the stats, but one of the games that have made a significant amount of money and people spend a huge amount of time on was like a hairdressing game where you have to avoid getting your hair cut. Like, what are we doing? Like, isn't that the craziest thing you've ever heard? Like, anyway, no judgment if you love that game, but this is why I speak about this every time I preach. But they are, they're made to keep our attention. They're made to keep money. In the book, The Age of Surveillance Capitalism, Shoshana Zuboff writes about the significance of a shift that tech companies like Facebook and Google, or Meta, I should say, made when it comes to who they define as their customers. And I think this is a really insightful shift for us for just to think about when we use our phone and the purpose of technology for our lives. So initially, tech companies, they would call us their customers. So we were their customers, the people that used their products and maybe spent their money or their time and their energy on their tech. But with their pressure and desire to increasingly monetize their products, we're no longer referred to as the customers. Instead, advertising agencies, businesses promoting their products, even political parties are referred to the customers, and we are now the commodity. Because it's all about our attention. It's all about making sure that we are using their products for as long as possible. And therefore, we are now something that increases the profit of other people. And I feel like maybe we should read a technology liturgy every week just to kind of remind us, maybe we should do that. That is the kind of thing I do. Maybe I shouldn't do that. But now, as I say, this isn't all about coming off your phone or not using social media or any of that stuff. It's more just about understanding the ways in which the world can form us, the ways in which the powers and principalities of mammon is kind of out there and has this kind of will to entice who we are and our habits and our practices. Because actually, if our habits, practices, and our regular liturgies, our love-shaped practices, are one of the key defining things in who we're becoming, then our phone is such a big part of that. This is about understanding the ways in which we are being formed. And without even knowing it, where we have lost the freedom to choose because we're so addicted to the thing in our pockets. And I was just reminded of this passage in Psalm 115, which is a really powerful passage. And I think particularly when you have kind of devices or your phone in mind when it comes to worship, Psalm 115 says this: "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound from their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord." And when I kind of read that, I was just reminded of what devices can do to us. They kind of make us less human. They kind of make us this static person that kind of become like the things that we use. And it's just, I think, a really powerful description of what idolatry, what we truly worship, what can happen when we kind of give in to the power of something like mammon can do to us. We become more like them and less like the living, the true God that we serve. And this is one of the things that we acknowledge in our liturgy, those who trust in him. This is a relational trust. When we give generously, when we live sacrificially, we're not kind of giving into an empty thing. We're giving into a person. We are committing to a person who is ultimately trustworthy. In this psalm, the psalmist repeats this three times: trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. We can trust in him because he is the creator God that's given us everything. When we pray instead, that we choose joyful, sacrificial generosity, knowing that is the way of Jesus and of those who trust in him, we are making a stand, we're making a claim, and we're making a commitment that through how we use our money and our time, we are committed to living out this countercultural way, that we are committed to becoming certain kinds of people where money is not the driving force for our lives, where we resist the power of mammon and the forces that are seeking to dehumanize us and decrease our capacity to love, and instead be open to being shaped by Jesus and by his spirit. So what are some of the things we can actually practically do? Well, it is our gift day next week, and therefore, as Sarah said, it is just an opportunity for us over this next week to reflect, to do some self-reflection, to ask God to search our hearts, and it is a moment to give, to use this moment as a practice to resist the story of mammon and the grip it has on our hearts. But to be clear, this isn't really about how much you give or a proportion of what you give or anything like that. This is really about your heart. This is really about searching maybe the idols that we are living for, we are living to, but instead choosing to commit to the story that we believe we are part of, that we everything we have belongs to Him, that we are we belong to Him, and everything we have is His. And therefore, as we give, we're kind of giving back to what already is His. Now, one of the factors for us in this space, in this building, is that we are the beneficiaries, actually, of other people's generosity as well. Leasing this building could only have happened because we are part of something bigger than ourselves. And we kind of get to give back into what God is doing throughout this whole church. We would not, as this service, we would not be able to afford this amazing space. We are living in the blessing of other people's generosity. And I kind of, we've not sought to raise money as a service individually. We kind of like the idea that when we give as a whole church, rather than kind of isolated in this service. So this is our opportunity now to kind of give back to what we have received. As I said, Sutton are like just growing unbelievably right now. God's really doing some amazing stuff there. And in Central and Stockwell, we want to kind of continue to sow into what God is doing there as well. And this is just the opportunity for us to give back. Some of the money that we will be raising will be going on the kitchen and the garden, which is super exciting. But I almost don't want us to give because we'll get, if that makes sense. I want us to give because of the story we believe, all that I've said, but also that we get to bless and to sow into what God is doing somewhere else. And we may never see the blessing or the fruitfulness of that ourselves, but we kind of give back because we've received so much. But becoming a generous community, it shouldn't just limit itself to giving purely to the church. And there are opportunities for generosity everywhere. And if part of the story our culture lives by is ambition, success, and money, actually being generous is one of the ways we can kind of display the gospel in one of the most, I think, powerful ways. Just an example of this, a few weeks ago, I got to be part of an act of secret generosity where someone wants to give a gift to someone, but they don't want to sort of reveal who they are. So there isn't this kind of burden of feeling like you're beholden to someone because you've given a gift. So they ask a kind of middle person to give a transaction to say, hey, someone wants to bless you just because they want to bless you. Here's some money. And I've had to, I guess because of my role, I've been able to be that middle person so many times. And it is like an unbelievable privilege and blessing to be part of. And someone said they want to give a kind of significant gift to someone else and asked whether I could be the middle person in that transaction. And just to see the gratitude on the person's face that has received it is just utterly profound. And it's just so humbling to know that they will never know who kind of gave that gift. And for me, that's one of the most countercultural things I can think of. We often want to be seen to be doing stuff. We want to be seen to be being generous. But this person kind of secretly has been generous. And all that person can do who received this gift can just thank God. And that's just another beautiful thing as well. So there's many ways we can do that. And it, as I said, in this liturgy, if one of the most powerful ways we can bless this city and show God's love around, God's love for those around us is to just be the most generous people in this city. I think if we're to reach those around us, if we're to be free to follow Jesus with our whole hearts, to resist the story of mammon, we firstly need to recognize whether money has any grip on our own heart, maybe repent of it, and work towards rooting it out. And one of the best ways to root it out is actually to give. When you give it, like, it kind of, you feel it. And that's one of the best ways to kind of root out this, living to this story of mammon, and instead choosing to set our hearts on Jesus. So as we look forward to these next two Sundays, where we'll be taking up this offering, I have no idea how much you'll give. I have no idea if you'll give, and I never will know. But my heart, more than those things, is that you get caught up in this vision for the story of God that we are part of, for this calling that we have as followers of Jesus to live to a different story and give every part of your life over to Jesus, whether that is your money or your time or your talents, whatever it might be, giving every part of who you are to Him, to worship God, to resist mammon, to choose generosity, and in doing so, become like Jesus. To close, I just want to read this final quote from a book called Strange Days. And then I'll pray and then we'll worship. By following the way of a disciple, we choose the narrow path that leads to life. We cannot take our cues from what everyone else is doing. Life must be approached as a disciple. We must ask, how do we approach social media as a disciple? How do I parent as a disciple? How do I date as a disciple? How do I use my money as a disciple? This simple question, how do I live as a disciple, reframes the whole of one's life, sends one to the scriptures to seek guidance, wisdom, and truth. Aware of our flesh, we become suspicious of our own motivations and desires, approaching them through the testing of prayer. The disciple realizes that he or she cannot live life in the Spirit alone. Deep, life-giving, accountable, guiding spiritual community is needed. The disciple is someone who understands that the life of the Spirit happens within the redemptive social environment of the church. The simple nuance of seeing oneself as his disciple, called by Christ for a greater good, changes everything. For disciples live out a greater story. Why don't Kenny and the band come up and we'll worship some more. Why don't you stand to your feet and I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you first and foremost. Thank you so much for everything, everything that we have. I feel like I could just pray the liturgy again. Lord, you've just been so generous to us. You've given us life, you've given us breath, but you've given us each other. You've given us this calling, this community, this space. You've made us to be together, to be part of this city, to serve this city, Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we reflect over this next week or so, would you just reveal to us the story that we are living to? And would we know that your invitation is always there to live within the kind of anxiety-freeing life that comes from knowing that everything we have is yours, that you are with us, that we can trust you. We can trust you with our money, with our future. We can trust you with everything, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are not a kind of dead God or a statue or whatever, Lord, but you are a real, living, true, beautiful creator God. And Lord, as we reflect, as we give, as we discern over these next couple of weeks, would you just test our heart? Would you help us to shape our practices, our habits, our liturgies, the people that we the people we're becoming, Lord? Would you help to shape us? But Lord, we just thank you so much for your generosity to us. Jesus, we just ask that you would just be with us by your presence this week. Reveal to us what it is you want from us, Lord God. Amen.